You take your Bibles and turn to James chapter number 1 this morning. We are in our series, James Faith Acts, looking at how this Proverbs of the New Testament has application for our lives from day to day in the wisdom that God gives us to live from day to day in a way that is faithful to Him in all things. And I pray that is your desire this morning. James 1, if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word. James chapter number 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As we pray this morning before this message that I've titled The Anatomy of Temptation, I want you to take just a minute and ponder your own life. And as we pray, remember to confess our sins. Because the scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that you would help us as your people every Lord's Day as we gather to remember the importance of confession of sin. To know that as we come to worship, we cannot come with dirty hands. We cannot come with a dirty heart and offer worship to you. We must come with repentance, recognizing that you are the God who has sacrificed, who has atoned for our sin, and that even those who belong to you must come in to wash their hands, to wash their feet, as it were, even though our bodies, our lives have been washed by you. Help us to remember the importance of sanctification in our day-to-day life, to keep our sin account short with you, and to remember that when we do confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray, Lord, that we would truly know and remember from day to day that we don't have to live under the bondage of sin because it has been broken by Christ. Help us to live into that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The human body is a fascinating and an amazing creation of God. If you have ever taken time to ponder the reality, it is truly striking. Pondering, thinking on the goodness, the amazingness of God. Maybe you have taken an anatomy course and learned in detail how the body is made up of various parts, perfectly made. Can I just pause right here and just say, for those who want to believe that somehow it just kind of oozed into this, they're sadly mistaken. If you've ever taken an anatomy course or looked or read an anatomy book or even looked at one that was made for children and see the basic skeletal structure of the human body, in and of itself, it is a fascinating thing. Maybe you grew up like me and at the high school you went to, there was a skeleton hanging in a class. No, it was not Halloween. It was in the science class, and it was there to show you all the functionality of the bones and what they did for the body. But bones without muscle are just bones, just dead bones. There's a muscular system that's placed upon those bones with tendons and ligaments and joints that are amazingly designed. A nervous system, which some of you know, you're more nervous than others. But not that kind of nervous system. We have a nervous system of pain sensors throughout our body to know your arm has stretched too far. Please retract. Right? These things are given to us as gifts, and they are interwoven in an amazing design, truly intelligent design, as it were. Our cardiovascular system is spectacular. We breathe in oxygen that God has recycled from bad air, breathed in by trees that have given oxygen to the air. The whole earth is woven together in a wonderful way. We breathe in air, which then through the pumping of the heart and the working of the lungs infuses our blood cells with oxygen that's carried to different parts of our body, including our brain, so that we can think and continue to function. Speaking of the brain, it is still a mystery to modern medicine. Though they've learned much and they have taken dominion about much, it is still an amazing feat of engineering that is done by the hand of God. Maybe a few weeks ago, many of you saw a new robot. People are very concerned about artificial intelligence. This amazing new robot, it really is amazing in relation to robots from the past. It's a robot that on its own could walk and then run and go uphill, which is a grade that it was difficult for them to do before. They could only slide on smooth surfaces. And then it could stand on a log and jump. And jump over the log. Pretty impressive. Nowhere near impressive to what a human being can do just in walking. If you've ever hiked on any kind of a trail and you think about the feats of some robot like that, which is pretty amazing, the technology is advancing, it is truly amazing, but then you think about what the human body can do and the anatomy that God's given to us, that our brain can calculate angles of the walk surface, it can calculate height and depth, it can calculate all kinds of ways in which we might need to adjust our gait of our step to climb a hill that goes to a steeper grade or to a lower grade, even to move our body in such a way as to not fall down. It is truly fascinating, even how amazing it is that a human being can walk on all kinds of surfaces and up mountains, even carrying weight on their back. Like, let's see how God handled this. He created the human body in a significantly amazing way. Now let's put 60 pounds on their back and see how they handle it. Like, it's all part of that way of adjusting that God has given to us. On top of this, the amazing wonder of the human body, it's fueled by digesting plants, animals roasted on a fire, and drinking copious amounts of water and grinding fine brown beans into a powder, mixing it with hot water, otherwise known as coffee. And that's how this is fueled. What does it need? Petroleum? No. Bananas. Right? The original flux capacitor. All right. Terrible reference. And what happens if we are kept from water and food for prolonged periods of time will cause the body to shut down one system at a time until it no longer lives. Learning about the body is important. As it helps us to know how things function, it can help us to marvel at the amazing creative ability of God, who's infinite in his ability, and to know that he's made man as the crown jewel of his creation. And depending on your profession, knowing human anatomy may help you to mend broken bodies, may help you to know how to put in or which vein to put the medicine into, or, and don't be offended by this, or to give you multiple opportunities to see if you can get that IV in the emergency room. Or for the average person to know how to better take care of themselves. You get in a car accident, you're going to be in pain for 8 weeks. And it really, you can do things to help bring about physical therapy and things of that nature, but it's still going to take 8 weeks. The body has to recover. This morning, we're going to look at a different kind of anatomy. One that affects all of us, like human anatomy does affect all of us because we are human. But one that affects us from day to day no less than our physical body. But listen carefully, but also will affect us even when our bodies have long since become fertilizer for the next crops that grow to feed future generations. Today we're going to look at the anatomy of temptation and how as believers we are to battle the atrophy of our spiritual well-being, of our spiritual lives, our spiritual bodies, if you will, with the help of God. I think this is something that Christians today are forgetting. There are many, far too many, that have confidence. They say, I've believed on Jesus. And then they live however they want to live. And a desire to live pure and holy lives is not something that's really on the radar screen for them very much. Almost like they just say, it's just, you know, I've got this thing with Jesus connected and we're good. So, you know, I'm not going to really have an issue with the things going on in the world. I'm not going to have an issue with the things going on in my own heart. I'm not going to be bothered by things that I see or watch or listen to or read. I'm just going to not let those things bother me. I don't want to be cumbered about with those things. I know God loves me and that's all that counts. And I want to say God does love you, but that's why it counts. That we would strive to learn about the anatomy of temptation so that we can know how temptation works and then fight against spiritual atrophy, fight against falling into temptation. We're going to look this morning at the purity of God, the problem of man, the provision of God, and the power of God. But first, before we do this, I want to read a couple of definitions from a Greek dictionary so that we can have an understanding of some words that are important because we can hear them and think we know what they mean, but not really ponder their meaning. The first one comes from the very first verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This is the same Greek word, parazo, that is found in the beginning of the book where it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. But something is very different about it. And this same word, it's important to understand, that means to try or to prove or to experience trial can be in either a good or a bad sense. God tries men, tests men, in this sense, and as it says here in verse number 2, he tempts them, as it was used when the King James was translated, in such a way that he is proving them. But the context has changed in verse number 13, hasn't it? That the same word, test or try or tempt, because of the context, we understand in this case, it's talking about tempting someone to sin. Something, though God tries and tests men, God does not tempt them to sin. He does not solicit them to sin. Because he's a good God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So the context when you're studying the scripture matters, doesn't it? How we apply the scripture matters in understanding its context first and foremost. The second word is the word lust. Lust we can think of as only bad, and yet lust is used in the Bible for both good and bad. Primarily, it's used in a negative context. The word lust from the Greek, it means to desire greatly, strong desire, a longing or lust. Lust is an intense desire for some particular thing. You can have a lust for God, a lust for the glory of God, a lust to know God more, a panting, if you will, like the psalmist would say, as a hart, as a deer panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, a longing, a desire, a passion for God. You've heard maybe that terminology used. That's a desire for God, an intense desire for some particular thing. And that is a good kind of lust, if you will. But the kind of lust that is addressed here that is most frequently dealt with in the New Testament is, or in the Old Testament, is a, but this Greek word of the New Testament, more frequently, in a bad sense, irregular and inordinate desire, appetite, or lust. To lust for something is to want something that you are not supposed to have in an inordinate way. To hunger for something that God says isn't yours to have. And then the third word is sin. Hamartia in the Greek. It's where we get the study of harmatology in systematic theology. To sin. Sin is missing the true end and scope of our lives, which is God. It is an offense in relation to God with emphasis on guilt. It's missing the truth. It's aberration from the truth, or it is error of the truth. Aberration from a prescribed law or rule of duty. Sin is missing the mark that God has set up. Sin is veering from God's standard. And though the word trial or the word for trial and temptation can be used in both good and bad context, the word lust can be used in both good and bad context. Sin is always bad. Because God has called us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, not one that is displeasing to Him. So as we come to our text this morning with those maybe truths about these words that we can grow familiar with, that we would have a clearer understanding of what God is talking about in verses 13 through 18. The context of James, remember, is to the believers. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various kinds of temptations," or in that case, trials. And then when it comes to verse number 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." He is speaking first and foremost to believers, and it is true of non-believers as well. When facing temptation, the first thing we must understand is the purity of God that prohibits God from tempting men to sin. You must understand the purity of God. And so, therefore, don't blame God for your temptation. Isn't that how man does? Just with good and evil. Something good happens in the world. People pound their chest and say, look what I've done. Do they not? Something terrible happens. And people say, where was God? If your God was so good, why didn't he save us? Why didn't he protect us? That's true on the macro level. It's also true on the micro level when it comes to dealing with temptation. If you're going to understand the purity of God, you need to realize this. God's holiness prohibits him from tempting or soliciting people to sin. So don't blame God for your temptation. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. This is not testing. This is not trials. This is tempted to sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It's pretty clear, isn't it? God tests us, but he does not tempt us to do evil. The tests of God are found all throughout the scriptures. One of them that comes to mind is in Genesis chapter number 22, when God tests Abraham. In Genesis chapter number 22, this is a significant test. It came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This is a huge test that he's given, that ultimately God stops the process of this test because he is wanting to see if Abraham will be faithful and trust him as God over all things. We face tests and trials of different kinds of difficulties, and I would say probably all of us less severe than that. And those are for God to grow us, to mature us in the faith. But when it comes to temptation to do evil, we need to realize God does not tempt his people to do evil. Because it's beyond his character to do so. God himself, the scripture says, cannot be tempted. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. God is never tempted to do wrong because of the fact that he is God and he is holy. Let me read you some scriptures from the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon sin. He's of purer eyes that he cannot behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. His eyes are likened here to that of being purer eyes, holy eyes. The book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 23, speaks of God as a consuming fire. It says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. He demands purity. As we sang this morning, holy, 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 the prophet Isaiah declares, in the year that King Uzziah died, in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is the thrice holy God. He is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So stop blaming him when you're tempted or when you fall into sin like it was his fault. You must recognize, secondly, the problem of man and blame yourself for your temptation. I know this does not sound like the self-health and prosperity kind of teaching. It's not. You are not more than enough. Your self-help mantras are going to get you nowhere. You shouldn't just be you. You should be conformed to a holy and righteous God. If you really look at you, you know yourself. It's not all that good. We need to be careful, beloved. The things we bite onto, the things we cling to, the things that we think will bring us confidence, but they won't bring you any hope. And they won't help you resist sin in your life. They may make you feel better for a little while, kind of boosting your self-worth, but they will fall short in helping you to really find healing. To go with the illustration of the anatomy of the body, you know, they have some pretty high-powered painkillers. And they can make people who have broken legs and broken arms feel pretty good for a little while until they try to go run out back on the field to play the game. And they realize it is short-lived. And one of the things that we have to fight against in our culture of Christianity is this not wanting to deal with sin as a present reality in our lives. You can go to church, and some of you may say, after this Sunday, I'm going to look for one of those, where every week they tell you how wonderful you are. God's going to make your life lit. Woo! You just get a little of this God thing in and everything's going to go crazy in your life. It's going to be amazing. And then Monday hits. I'd rather be honest with you. You are your worst problem. So when you face temptation, the scripture says, don't blame God. Blame yourself. Take ownership. Take the perspective, the buck stops here, not over there, not with them. It was her fault. It was his fault. It was, by the way, we get this, we come by honestly. It was the serpent. Eve said, Adam says, it was Eve, the wife you gave me. And the blame game began in Genesis chapter 3, and it hasn't ended since then. And nobody wants to take responsibility. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their sinful decisions. Verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The decisions we make are because we have a sinful nature, because we are fallen creatures. It's not your genetic disposition. It's not because of your just biology. This is how God made me, so I can't help that I'm going to sin in this way. I was just born this way. I was born a liar. I mean, you were because of your sin nature, but it's not your biology as it as much as your spiritual, soul, right? Spirit. I was born a liar. I was like, yep. Okay, yes, it's true. But let me put it in some different context. I was just born to be an adulterer. That's just how I roll. In fact, you can find studies and research of people trying to convince the world that it's just the predisposition of man. He's going to be an adulterer. And a woman, she's going to be too. And some people have a predisposition. They're just genetically wired to be homosexual, or they're genetically wired to be, you name it. And that's the reason, that's the justification for their choices. And who can stand against that? I want to say it's not your genetics. It's not your biology as it is much your spiritual makeup. See, the anatomy of a human looks at the structure down to the cells, down to the molecular level of DNA strands and up quarks and down quarks. It gets down to the very tiniest of the things that they can see in the human body. That's our biology. But there's something that makes all men, men. Mankind. And that's not just a physical body. It's a soul. It's the spirit of man that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. The problems we have are not because of a predisposed genetic condition. It is because we are fallen humans. We are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have this in our nature, as it were. It says, now the serpent, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And Adam's and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He causes her to question God's word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we have may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, of all the tree of the garden. But of the tree, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right here, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves up together and made themselves aprons. They were now understanding of their sin. Lust is in the heart of man. Lust is something we must recognize. Sinful lust, I should say. Sinful lust is in the heart of man, and it's something we should fight against. Because if we dwell upon it, if we, love it and cherish it, it will bring forth death. Proverbs says it this way, Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat, drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The Gospel of Mark, in dealing with the reality of temptation, in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 7. Mark, chapter number 7. And verse 20 says, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. I need to actually jump up a couple of verses here. And he saith unto them, verse 18, are ye so without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Meaning the food that we eat, the drink that we drink, this cannot defile us. Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out of the draught, purging all meats. This is a very graphic depiction of the fact the things we eat in our mouth, God has an exit plan. After taking all the necessary resources for the body, there's an exit plan. That is not what defiles us. By the way, this has context even in our day. Those who would propose, hey, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that. You know what? God deals with that in many different places, but those are not the things that defile. Truly, what defiles is something different. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For within, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, which is unrestrained moral perversion, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's why it's very important to understand when people want to look at cause and effect of what causes people to sin, and they come up with psychological answers like, well, the reason why these people have fallen into this sin is because of a lack of education. And the reason these people over here have fallen into this kind of sin is because of lack of good housing. And the reason that these people fall into this kind of sin is because of lack of, and you fill in the blanks. And though all those things may have influences on people's lives, they don't of necessity cause you to a particular kind of sin. They don't cause you to have a bent toward a particular kind of sin. Right? Let me use this as an example. At some point in time, there was the first adulterer. There was the first liar, the first thief, the first fornicator, the first murderer recorded. Why do I bring that up? Because they didn't have any excuse to blame all of their outward circumstances on why they did that. And our culture wants to basically erase sin or wrongdoing and say it's all just cultural problems. And though those things may have an effect, they may have an impact, and I'm not belittling that reality. There's different trials and struggles that people have that maybe because of the circumstances that they grew up under. I get that. But that in and of themselves isn't the core issue. The core problem is in all of men's hearts. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What evil things? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It's right there. Comes from the heart. We need to take note of this because we live in a culture of entitlement. We live in a culture of blaming everyone else for their own present condition, both corporately and personally. And God holds us all individually accountable for our own sin. We become deceived by our own lusts and desires and cravings of self-gratification, and we are enticed by them. You as a believer, and I'm going to talk very openly, you as a believer know, and I can talk because I'm a believer, and I know, there are things you know are wrong, and yet you will pursue them just in a little ways, and you're kind of toying with that temptation. And eventually, you will be overcome. That could be with an angry thought towards your spouse. Maybe you're overcome very quickly with a terse word. Something hurtful. I've done that, and I'm ashamed of that. Could be from an evil thought. Maybe a heart of bitterness towards some individual for something that they have done. And we mull around those things in our mind until that temptation becomes full-blown sin. Lust has an enticement to it. Now, obviously, I think probably universally, and we see this in our culture, one of the key areas of lust is sexual lust. It affects all of us. A lust for something that God made beautiful for a certain context, man wants to destroy that. This is what we face. 1 John 2 says it this way, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, The worldly system, the worldly way, and the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. It's going to end. And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Remember the anatomy of the human body? At some point it's going to go into the grave. And there is a promise of a resurrection for those who believe. But there is a spiritual life that will endure forever. There is a soul, a spirit that will endure for all of eternity. We all deal with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We see things that are pretty, and we want them. Could be a person. It could be a thing. You notice that when you go to the store, everything is not wrapped in brown bags. Don't you want this? Whoo! I don't know how I can live without that brown bag. What's in it? That'd probably work now that I say that. We're all waiting for brown boxes, aren't we, at home with Amazon labels on them? Oh, something's coming in the mail. What do you do when you go shopping? They have everything in an alluring fashion. Hey, you practically have never even brushed your teeth until you've brushed with one of these. Like, I see it right now. You need this. Look at the smile on that model. You need it. Look at this car. You don't want to be seen in last year's model. Do you see the little tweak in the headlights? They've got those new turn signals. Hey, everybody's going to notice those LED turn signals. And for just $10,000 extra, you can get them. And we say, oh, they look pretty. I want to have a car like everybody else will have before everybody else has it. Everything is done in a beautiful fashion, because it affects our eyes, which then affects our flesh. And we say, you know what? I'm just not going to be content until I have that. I mean, it's just I need that. I mean, I saw that would change my life. Like, that's a 12 cup coffee maker. I used to only have a 10 cup. But honey, there's now a 14 cup. This will make our life so much easier. It's worth it. And our flesh desires something. And what does that do? It's a process of the enticement. I see it, then my flesh says I want it, and then the pride of life says, and if I have that, ooh, people are going to think of me in better ways. Now, it was once said by the prophetess Mary Poppins, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And no, children, she's not really a prophetess. I'm saying these things and some ways making them funny, but they're only funny when we're talking about them at a distance and we're not in the store saying my life will not be complete without them. It happens in far more serious ways than with stuff. We may be married and look at another woman or another man and think, if my husband was only like him, or if my wife was only like her, my life would be dreamy. And you're having problems in your marriage and you're looking elsewhere and the temptation is there and Satan's just putting little things, just things that your eyes see. You don't see the dirty towel that he throws right by the hamper on the floor, just like your husband. You don't see that lady has, you know, bad mornings too, and doesn't always do things just right. You're only seeing the surface. And your flesh gets a hold of you. Soon the pride of life says it doesn't matter what God thinks, it matters what I want. Doesn't God want me to be happy? and people will justify all kinds of wicked, sinful things on the basis of the greatest goal in life is the glory of their own happiness, not the glory of God. Adam's core device, the same core devices that Satan used in the temptation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, fruit desired to make one wise. It looks beautiful. You know, you could have God just trying to keep you back from something good that will make your life better. Everybody will be envious when you have this product, this fruit. And you know what, in that deception, what isn't noted is the fact that God was so generous and so good that he said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. It's just this one you can't have. They weren't being given 99 trees to not eat from and one that they could. They were given everything but one thing. And lust has a way of going from the initial enticement to the conception in our heart. One commentator said it this way: Satan is the father of sin, and lust is the mother of sin. Lust is what conceives and brings forth sin. This is why we must resist the devil and flee youthful lusts which war against the soul. I had a conversation with a dear brother this week, and one of the things that we talked about was the fact that it's not just get a great glimpse of God and love God more than anything else, and that will help you resist all kinds of sin. It is that. But it's a both and, with the other part of the process being flee youthful lusts which war against the soul. Give no place to the devil, right? It takes both the action of obedience in our life to say, I'm going to resist sin by fleeing from it, and I'm going to pursue God with a lust and a passion for God that he brings true satisfaction in my life. God gives grace for this. In fact, in James 4, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves over to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee. 1 Peter 5:7 says this: casting all your care upon the Lord. You have troubles. You have woes. You have lustful temptations. You have struggles. Cast all those cares upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Be sober. Then this is action, right? Then be sober, serious-minded, be vigilant, be on guard. Because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, give everything God. Give everything to God, and then be the watchman in your own life. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And amen. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. What's flee mean? Here's youthful lust, and here we are. Oh, look at that. Look at the world. Isn't it great? Look at that sin. Isn't that so tempting? I'm just going to stay here. I'm with God. I'm as close as I can be to the sin as possible. That's not what fleeing is. Fleeing is, here's the temptation, and we're going to run. We're going to hightail it out of the place of temptation and follow after rather righteousness. Right living, holy living, faith, trusting God, charity, love in action, peace that passes all understanding with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Lust is going to conceive in you to tempt you to sin. And it promises big and glorious and wonderful things. You'll be wise like God, Adam and Eve were told. But all that lust brings forth in birth is death. Lust births death. It doesn't bring life. All that lust promises is a satanic lie. The only thing that lust brings is temporary pleasure. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But then it brings forth death. Do you think the fruit tasted good? Undoubtedly. But death was immediate. So they didn't just drop dead. This wasn't like taking the wicked witch's apple and they just died. No, it wasn't like that. They died relationally with God. They knew now that they were sinful and sin came into their life. They understood now they were naked and they were ashamed. And they hid themselves from the presence of the one who walked with them in the cool of the garden. And they were now aware of their impending death. Hebrews 11 gives us the picture of Moses, who lived by faith, resisting temptation that this world has to offer, a place of prominence and power in the land of Egypt, of which he had ascended to the highest heights. It says, but by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking forward to the reward that God gave, and he chose not to have the place of prominence in the land of Egypt. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Remember, beloved, lust that is indulged will lead to death. And you want to talk about living a life that is empty and meaningless? It is a life pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This death is spiritual, it's emotional, it's relational, and in the end, for those who are lost, it is eternal. Don't dwell on the temptation of sin. Don't favor it in your mind. Don't be indulged with it. Don't dwell there, because it will destroy things. For a moment of pleasure, you may ruin your marriage. For a moment of pleasure, you may receive the judgment of God. For a thrill of a moment, you may live a life of death. But you can know the provision of God. You can know that God is faithful, that he will make a way of escape. This morning, the next verses are too important to be rushed. They give the answer, the ultimate answer of God's gracious gifts to us as his people to resist sin. And we'll come back there next Sunday. But I want to leave you with this morning. Any sin that you're pursuing, that you think you can manage, you have believed the lie. Eventually, after a season, that consumption of lust will end in death. you need to flee temptation. Don't think that you can take fire into your bosom and not get burned, the proverb says. Don't think that it will not affect you, your future, your family, because it will. Could be you're facing sexual temptation. Maybe Satan has deceived your mind and you're pursuing in your heart and your mind and trying to work out how to justify sexual attraction towards somebody of the same sex. And you're trying to do the math in your mind, the calisthenics, if you will, the stretching to make it so that God will just be okay with it because you were just made this way. Maybe as a business person, you've been told over and over again that you'll never make it unless you kind of, you know, fudge these numbers over here, cheat this thing over there, slide this digit over there, just a few little things. And you've always taken the approach of saying, I want to be faithful to God in my business. And now you've been working over in your mind, you know, maybe God understands this is just how it is this day. And you're pondering that decision. Maybe you've made the decision to do evil and you need to go make it right. Maybe as a child, you're not obeying your parents on a regular basis, and they think you are, but you're lying to them repeatedly about something that you say that you are doing that you are not. And you know what, kids? God cares about you. He cares about you not giving into the temptation of the devil and of your flesh, but resisting that and saying, I want to do what pleases the Lord. We're reading through the book of Exodus right now, and we've been going back over Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. And the last few nights we've been quoting them and quoting them in order, and each person taking it their turn to remember one of the commandments. Because, you know, when we got to Exodus 20, it's been a while, and those are something that's like, hey, we need to know what these are. Say, well, we're not under the law. Okay, so go kill. Go commit adultery. Go steal your neighbor's stuff. Oh, God's he's about grace. Yes, he is. And he's so gracious that he's told us, don't put any other gods before him. Don't make any graven images and worship them. Stuff. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. He's told us, honor your father and mother. That's still cool with God. He's told us not to lie or to kill. Or to steal. He's told us not to covet, to bear false witness against our neighbors, or to commit adultery. All of these things he cares about still. That's how we love our neighbors as ourselves. Maybe some of those areas you've given way to in your heart and in your life, that temptation to not care what God says. I just want to encourage you this morning, if that's you in any way, shape, or form, in some small area or some great area, that the right thing to do is repent. Turn to God and confess your sin and giving into temptation, and then not go back to the way things were, but remember, I'm not going to give place to the devil. I'm not going to step on the line of temptation, but I am going to flee from that youthful lust that wars against my soul. I'm going to flee from the lust that when it conceives brings forth nothing but death and destruction. And I'm going to run to Jesus. Because it's Jesus who is the only one who's ever fulfilled the law on all points, being tempted in at all points like as we are, yet without sin, who perfect, sinless, and undefiled went to the cross and paid a penalty for sin. Whose sin? Yours. Mine. Not his own. He paid our sin penalty on the cross. And he will give life to all who believe upon him and the glorious good news of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. This morning, understanding the anatomy of temptation, step one, remember, God is pure and he's not the problem. Step two, remember that you are not pure and you are the problem. But God is here to provide a way to make things right. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at God and his provision and power in a more significant way about how our sins can be forgiven and how we can be given a new life in him. Father, I pray that you would help this morning, you'd help each one of us to examine our own lives and to see if there be any wicked way in us, like David cried. And when those things are exposed, that we would do business with you, that we would confess our sin immediately. We would stop coddling it. We would stop dreaming about it or dwelling upon it. But we would resist it steadfastly. We would flee from it. Not just in our own might by any means, but run to Jesus, casting all of our care upon him because he cares for us and he's there to help us. Lord, help us this morning to understand the anatomy of temptation so that we can resist it in our life and be victorious over it through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.